All right, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of these things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place of which he would receive as an inheritance, and when he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "And Isaac, your seed, shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning atop of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave them instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they encircled for 7 days, and by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had the trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens of caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, just by way of review, we see here in the book of Hebrews, the recipients of this letter were under severe persecution, and the author is writing them, encouraging them not to turn from the true faith, not to turn from Christ. And so he begins to exalt Christ all throughout this Bible and shows the supremacy of Christ over the prophets, over Moses, over the angels, over the Levitical priesthood system, because Christ is of a different sort of priesthood. He's of Melchizedek. We saw all these great arguments for the supremacy of Christ. As we come to our text this morning in verse 32, we see that verse 32 is in the middle of this great chapter of this Hall of Fame of Faith. And you sense something of the author running out of time. He's basically saying, I could exhaust the pages and pages and pages of examples from the Old Testament. But he says, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell you. And then he just starts naming off these names. And so we've covered so far in our study of verse 32, we've looked at Gideon, we've looked at Barak, we've looked at Samson and Jephthah. And this morning we're going to turn our attention to Samuel and David. And it's interesting that as you come out of these judges and you move into dealing with Samuel, this would have hit home with the readers of this letter because those were some dark days, spiritually speaking. When we talk of the days of the judges, when we talk about the time in which Samuel enters the scene, there's a great spiritual declension, but revival is about to start happening there within the land. And I just want to kind of give you that as a background because you need to understand the readers of this letter were in a similar time. It's a great time of spiritual declension within the land of Israel. Remember, they had just this generation, within this generation, because Hebrews was written before 70 AD, with this generation that is being spoken to, that generation crucified their Messiah. I mean, that's how spiritually dull that people of God, in quotations, were. The religious leaders of that day who knew the Scriptures but didn't understand the intent of the Scriptures crucified their Messiah. And because of that, turn to Acts 4. I want to just read some sections of Scriptures just to kind of calibrate you into thinking of the spiritual decline that was going on during that day. Now, remember, this is not the atheists who were persecuting the church. These people confessed to know Jehovah. So pick up the reading in Acts 4. It says, now as they spoke, starting in verse 1, as they spoke to the people, this is talking about Peter and John and you see the early Christians. As they began to speak to the people and the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands. Remember, the religious establishment had tried to conceal the story of the resurrection of Christ. They formulated this lie. And they knew it was a lie. Remember, they paid off the soldiers who were there guarding the tomb to tell them, if anyone asks you, say someone came and overtook you and they stole the body. But the soldiers told them the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. And so now they have to shut this preaching of the resurrection of Christ down. And then notice what it says in verse 3. This is the spiritual decline that you're in. Remember, they're not forbidding the discussion of Jehovah. They don't want the discussion of Jesus. So you're dealing with religious people, not saved people. And he says in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Let that be an encouragement to us. There may be this idea that certain people do not want us to proclaim the truth of the Scriptures. It may be the secularist of our age. But it very well may be, remember, when we go out and we've handed out tracts and we've talked to the people in our community, who has been the biggest opposition to what we've tried to do within the community? The other churches, primarily the Armenians. They've been primarily the biggest obstacle to what we've tried to do in this community. When we've sat down, it's not the atheists, it's not been the secularists who have come to our booth and challenged us. It's been the Armenians who have come to our, these religious people who disagree with our views on soteriology, how man is saved. And they're giving us a hard time about this, but yet we're actually out there doing what they claim they should be doing, which is proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 5. And then it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we to this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all that the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And this is the stone which is rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a pretty good gospel proclamation, isn't it? And notice the response. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing. I mean, what do you do with a man who couldn't walk, and all of a sudden there he is standing before you, walking? You can't argue with evidence there. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them that is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them." This is the spiritual decline. Despite the evidence, men whose hearts are hardened, despite the evidence, men whose eyes are blind, they cannot see the truth. And so they come in verse 18. They agree to threaten them that they do not speak of this man's name anymore, the name of Jesus. Verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." So now get the scene here. These wicked men all acknowledge that a miracle has taken place. Now the people of these people in this community are praising God and glorifying God because they're not giving credit to John and Peter for doing this great miracle, are they? They're glorifying God for this. And you would think the religious people would say, "It's about time. We've been praying that God would just turn the hearts of the people to start worshiping Him and glorifying Him. And here is a miracle. And by that miracle, the name of Christ is preached." And what is their response? "Stop this nonsense. Shut it down." "For the man was over 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Well, you get the idea of what's going on here. Turn to chapter 5, Acts 5. Look at verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." I mean, these things are going on so that all could see. And remember, the reason why you have these signs and wonders is to authenticate their message. And God had done this in the past with the prophets. If you recall, there are periods of times where great miracles, like think about the days of Elijah, great miracles took place in the days of Elijah. Why? Well, it's not because he's out there doing cheap parlor tricks. God is authenticating the message. God is saying, these people are speaking for me. They're speaking on my behalf. So all of this is done among them. Notice verse 13, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and the couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also the multitude gathered from around surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Can you visualize what's going on here? There's something that God is moving, God is working in this day. But you have the religious elite, the religious establishment. There's spiritual declension here. They can't see the work of God because their hearts are hardened against Him. Notice verse 17. Now, notice the response to all this activity. God's moving, God's working. And notice what it says in verse 17, "And then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to all the people words of this life.' And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called to the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. They returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' And the captain went with the officers and brought them out or without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach this name? I mean, think about everything that's going on here, but yet these hardened high priests who were part of crucifying the Messiah are so spiritually blind. And notice this. Notice what he says in verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so notice Peter's response to these false accusations. Notice Peter's response to the situation he's in. He just took it as an opportunity to preach the gospel, didn't he? He says in verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Well, you can continue to read this, but turn over to Acts chapter 8. And remember, in Acts 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. We see that once again, all these great acts, all these people being saved, the Spirit of God is definitely moving within their midst. But the hearts of the religious elite are getting more and more hardened. And so they kill Stephen. And when you come to chapter 8, verse 1, after Stephen is killed, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. We see the spiritual decline in Israel in that day. This is what the recipients of the letter of Hebrews is dealing with. This is what they are going through. And now this is a couple of decades later after what we read there in Acts 4 and 5 in Acts chapter 8. And it's only gotten worse for them. As you come to Hebrews chapter 10, turn over there real quick. If you'll recall, we looked at this section, but just look at it again. In verse 32, Hebrews 10:32, but recall the former days in which you were all illuminated and endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproach and tribulations, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepting, notice, the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This is what they were going through. This is what they were enduring. The religious elite in Israel in that day were just trying every way they could to keep people from turning and bowing to the name of Jesus. Well, this would have spoke volumes to them. Now go back to Hebrews 11. In verse 32, this morning, we're going to move out of the time of the judges, and we're going to move into dealing with the events there in 1 Samuel, where we deal with Samuel and David. And once again, those that would have been familiar with the story of Samuel and David and the judges, because you just have this right in from the end of the book of Judges right into Samuel, they would have all known the spiritual decline of that culture in which the judges, in which Samson, I'm sorry, which Samuel was brought into. And the point here is that God used these great men to deliver, to save out from the hands of persecution, from the enemies of God outside of Israel, but also from the enemies of God within Israel. And this would have spoke volumes to these recipients. And this is going to be an encouragement to us. We need to remember that that God, you know, we look at what's going on in the spiritual decline that we see within our land today, the numbness, it seems to be, to the things of God, particularly within the church today. This is encouraging to us because it teaches us, it reminds us that God is working, God is moving, He's raising up people. He may be working and raising and challenging some of you young people to start taking your walk with Him a little more seriously. God may be working with some of you so that you might desire holiness and righteousness a little more. You've gotten a taste of it. Do you crave more of it? And the idea here is that either you're moving forward or you're moving backwards. You know, this idea that you think, well, I look around, I survey the culture, and you know what it seems like? I know a little bit more than the rest, and I'm okay. I think I'm going to coast on from here. It doesn't really work that way, does it? You need to be pressing forward, or you are moving backwards in your walk with the Lord. And so if you've gotten stagnant with your walk with the Lord, I would encourage you, take those things in your life, those distractions within your life that are causing you to become stagnant or go backwards. Reevaluate those things, remove those from your life, and really pursue after Christ again. Remember, at one time, each and every one of you may have had a zeal and a passion for the Lord, and you saw great growth in your life, and you were encouraged by it. Maybe now you're not so much encouraged. It's because maybe you've gotten stagnant in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you've become cold with respect to His love that He shows you each and every day. Well, let's talk about Samuel and David. Samuel starts off really, we can't really talk about Samuel without talking about his mother. And so we need to look at the mother of Samuel, and we'll tackle that. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. In biblical history, we see that God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. We have seen, and we've gone through this study before, we see that as they come out, God gives them the law there at Mount Sinai. Then He leads the children up to Kadesh Barnea, where He sends the spies into the land. And we know the results. 10 of the spies came back with a negative report, while 2 came with a positive report. That would be Joshua and Caleb. The majority were able to sway a nation from going back, from going in and taking possession of their inheritance. So God, because of their unbelief, God punishes them by making them wander around the wilderness for 40 years until that first generation dies out. As you come to the book of Deuteronomy, we have Moses giving that second generation a reminder of the law and warning them not to violate their covenant that they were making with God. So from Deuteronomy, we move to Joshua, where Joshua leads the children, that second generation, the children of Israel, to take possession of the land. And when Joshua dies, we move into a period of judges where we saw those cycles of rebellion and punishment. And then we see repentance. And once they repent, then we see God raising up a judge to deliver them. Now, this leads us to 1 Samuel. And the theme in one of the themes in the book of Judges was that there was no king in Israel. And because there was no king in Israel, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. When we come to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel prepares us, a king is going to be given. Well, 1 Samuel picks up at the end of Judges, and this is the bridge between the time of Judges to the time that God would bring in the monarchy. God will use Samuel to bring in and anoint both King Saul and King David. And the time period of 1 Samuel is about 1100 B.C. And once again, you're at a time of spiritual, significant spiritual declension. This is a time of spiritual darkness. And in the midst of this darkness, what we're going to see here in just a moment is that we find a very godly family. Especially what we find is a godly mother, whose name is Hannah. And despite all the debauchery that's going on around them, this family, particularly Hannah, is holding steadfast to their God. When everyone else appears to be turning away, when everyone else seems to be mixing false religion with true religion, when all this is going around, this family stands fast in their hope to God. So the book starts off with Hannah being childless, and the end of 1 Samuel ends with David as king. And so if you've been working through the Bible, just continue to read through 1 Samuel over the next couple weeks as we look at Samuel and David. We want to look at the faith, because the writer of Hebrews says, pay attention to the faith of Samuel and David. Now, the chronological order in Hebrews is it says David and Samuel, but we're going to take it in reverse so we don't have to read 1 Samuel backwards. All right. So let's start with Samuel. And if you think about Samuel, a lot of ways his ministry parallels that of John the Baptist. If you recall, John the Baptist was there to prepare the people for a great king who was going to come. And likewise, Samuel begins to prepare the people for their king, King David. Samuel lives in a time where the priesthood is a deplorable time. But if you recall, the same is true for John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist lived in a time of the Pharisees who had perverted the true faith. So there are some interesting parallels between these two men. But the point of this is that the people have a real need for both a priest and a king. And so we need a real king because we need someone to rule over us. We need a real king because we need someone to protect us. And so we need a priest because we need someone who will represent us to God. And Christ does this. We need Christ. And don't lose sight of this as we work through some of these studies of David and Samuel. But there's a great history here. But the theme underlying this book of 1 Samuel is that as you read through 1 Samuel, it's a reminder to us that we do need a kingship. We do need a priest. And only Christ can fulfill these things. Well, let's read here, if you will, let's read through the chapter, and then we'll kind of start working through in kind of a summary fashion and hit some of the high points here. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came to for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" And so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued to pray before the Lord that Eli watched over. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And so Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of an abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah and his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass that in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best for you, to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls and one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Well, let's stop there and let's just pick it up. We see here that this woman is perplexed. You see in the first four verses, she is without child. And in this story, we're going to see that God is not only going to give her a child, but God is going to give to the world, to the nation of Israel, a prophet. And so here we see the response of a godly woman in a corrupt culture. You young ladies can learn a lot from Hannah. She lived in a corrupt culture. But we see elements here in her life. We're given enough information about what's going on in her life so that you might learn how to live within a corrupt culture. Now notice her sorrow. She's a godly woman living in a corrupt culture, and we know that Hannah and her family are godly because they have purposed to go at the appointed times to the place of worship, to go worship God. Now we see that this family Even though they're a godly family, that they do purpose to go and worship, we also see that this family has been impacted by a godless culture. Now, what do we see here within this family dynamic? We see that Elkanah has taken up two wives, and that's contrary to the design that God gave to the people, or gave to His creation. Even though we read about many within the Old Testament having more than one wife, you do need to understand that's a sin. So the culture is corrupt, and the people of God have been corrupted by that culture. And we're going to see that this culture goes beyond just the family, just the civil realm. But we're going to even see within Eli here, probably next week, we'll see here with Eli that corruption has gotten into the church. Remember, Eli refuses to deal with his son. I mean, they're in gross public sin. They're in unrepentant sin. They're taking advantage of the people. And it's interesting, the people were tolerating this, and then Eli's not doing anything about it. And so we need to make sure we don't allow the corruption of the world or any corruption to seep into the church. And we don't need to allow any corruption to seep into our homes where we stray away from God's standard. And so each one of us have to purpose, each one of us have to be diligent to study God's Word to ensure we're not in violation of any of His standards that God has given us. And it is interesting that within a lot of churches today, it's just assumed, you know what, young people aren't going to get married before they have relationships with one another. They're going to live with each other for a while just to try it out before they go. But where is the church proclaiming from the pulpit? That's a sin. We understand that's what the culture is doing. But no one is preaching, or not, you know, many of the churches are not proclaiming this. What they're trying to do is make adjustments for the culture coming into the church. We've not been asked to make adjustments for culture. We've been told to bombard culture with the light of God's truth. Well, we see her sorrow. We see the cause of it in verse 5 and 6. Her womb was closed, and we see that Peninnah, the other wife, is provoking her. And so notice as you read here in these first verses, we see that it's a continuance. Every year, Peninnah provoked this woman. Hannah, year after year, is childless, and she is perplexed by her childlessness. And then we have Peninnah, who has no sympathy. Peninnah, who has no compassion, provokes her and torments her. She seeks to bring division within her home. Makes you think there's probably some jealousy there. And this is seen here. Look at verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she, talking about Hannah, wept and did not eat. And she, notice this. She's doing this. When is she doing this? I mean, she's probably doing it all the time. But notice, there seems to be an intensity to this provocation here. When? When they go to worship God. And we need to keep in mind that prior to worship, wives, husbands, children. If you have this temperament, this proclivity to aggravate and provoke before your family comes to go and worship, you need to cut it out. You need to repent. I mean, you shouldn't be aggravating and provoking anyway. I mean, what do you get out of provoking someone to sin? But why on God's green earth would you do it before you come to worship God? And every one of us knows that when it comes to our Lord's Day worship, it requires that we have purpose. It means that we are to plan. It means we need to guard our hearts in order to ensure that our minds and hearts are clear of any unnecessary anxiety or anger. And so the enemy loves to assault us during this time. If it was up to the enemy, you would be irritable, sulking, pouting, have a sad, sappy-looking face when you come in here. No joy. That's what he would want. So ask yourself, how many times have you walked in here and made the enemy happy? How many times have you walked in here just no joy whatsoever? You've allowed someone to get under your skin. Well, the enemy's desire is to keep you from worshiping God. The enemy's desire is to keep you from receiving the benefits that the Lord has for you through prayer, through the worship, through the hearing of the Word. The enemy would love to distract you so that you're constantly fidgeting and getting up and going out of the way to just interrupt worship service so that everybody has to stop and look, see what you're doing. Think about how many times in the afternoon teaching, you children sit by one another and you're just distracting one another. I mean, God only knows what you're doing. But do you understand you're being a tool of the evil one when you sit there next to one of your friends and you're distracting them with your doodling, with your playing, whatever it is you're doing? But this is serious business. You're not to be a distraction to another person when it comes to worshiping the Lord. That's not your job. It's not your job to get up in the middle of the worship service and to be a distraction and get up and make a commotion to go and do these little things that you could wait and do. Right? That's not our job here. Our job is to stay focused. Our job is to worship. Our job is to learn. It is to grow. And so, not only are we distracting others when we do this, but if you're distracting someone else, you're distracting yourself. How about this one? Instead of bringing your Bible so that you can follow along, you don't. Instead of bringing your Bible so that you're not distracted or tempted to be thumbing through your phone. But when it comes to the worship of God, you have to purpose, you have to plan. And you should purpose and plan to remove all distractions. Well, notice, in this story we see that it's very clear it's the Lord that has shut the womb of Hannah. And it was not Peniah's place to ridicule her. And we need to keep in mind here, there are just things that, there's certain people, they can't control these things. They're in the hands of the Lord. And instead of coming alongside and ridiculing and all that kind of stuff, we need to just come alongside, encourage, exhort. There's just some things that are beyond the control of certain individuals. The Lord is doing something. And all you can do is encourage that person to not be discouraged. All you can do is encourage that person to draw near to the Lord during that time of testing, whatever it is. Now, notice the counter to all this sorrow. Hannah's husband comes to her and encourages her. Look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? So Elkanah tries to comfort her. And here we see the contrast. Even though Peniah is provoking Hannah, Elkanah comes to comfort her. Elkanah is vexed with this situation. He has two wives that are not satisfied. Now, I don't know why he ever thought there would be two women in his life that would ever be satisfied when they're competing for his affections. It's kind of, he inflicted that to himself, didn't he? But it appears from the text that he shows Hannah favoritism. And this has got to be hurtful to Peniah. And that may be part of the reason, her jealousy, to try to provoke Hannah. But when you look at this situation, he is to blame because he went away from God's ordained structure for the family. And this should be a reminder that more is not always better, is it? You know, think about it this way. One piece of cake is good, but eating the whole thing is not necessarily good for you, is it? And children, you have to remember this principle. More is not always better. And so this man has stress within his home, and he's helpless to do anything about it because he made decisions and choices years earlier where he brought two women into his house to be their husband. But notice here, Elkanah is a Levite. He's an Ephraimite, which means he's from Ephraim, but not all the Levites lived in and around Jerusalem. If you recall, the Levites were sent around the land to instruct and guide the people. The Levites are laboring in their office to instruct and teach the people of God. So he had some measure of wealth, apparently because he had two wives and he had to be able to support them. But in the midst of this pain, the focus of all this is the barrenness of Hannah. And within this story, we'll see that Hannah will give birth to a great son who's going to be used of God. And so there's this principle that we've seen. I hope you've made note of this in our time together. There's this principle here that we see played out over and over again in the Bible. God likes to start off with the nothing and the unable, those who have no ability. He likes to take that which has no strength, that which has no hope, that which is without resources. And then in that context, he begins to move. He does this so that there's no doubt who gets the glory. So Hannah is helpless. And one of the things that is an indictment to us is that, you notice, well, let me just ask you this. Let's just say you're in a situation where you have this other woman provoking you over something you can't control. How would you respond? I'll get her in the neck. When she turns her back, I'm going to stab her right in the back. But notice here, notice this response. I mean, she doesn't speak, we don't read of anything here that she speaks no negative word against Peninnah directly or indirectly. She endures it. She's long-suffering. She expresses patience towards this woman. Also, Hannah refuses to accuse God. We see no evidence within the text here that she accuses God. And so there's a lot I think we can learn from her example. Another lesson we should learn from her is to never look at our situation as hopeless or too complicated for God. Now, this will lead us to Hannah's prayer. And we see this in verses 9 through 18. Here we learn another important lesson, don't we? Her husband cannot help her. So who does she go to? She goes to the Lord in prayer. Eli is no help to her. The priest, he's no help. I mean, in fact, if you read through the story, you see that Eli, he's actually a hindrance to her. She goes to the only place she can go. She confides in the Lord. God does this to show us that how weak we really are without Him. How weak the arm of flesh truly is. God is the only source that can meet what I need the most. So you have to ask yourself, where do you find your true source of strength and encouragement? Hannah realizes it's going to come from the Lord. So we see her prayer. First, we see the earnestness of her prayer in verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then we read there in verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And so there is a submissiveness in her case. She is looking beyond the secondary causes to the first cause, which is God Himself. And we tend to run, when we have a problem in our own lives, we tend to run to everyone but God, don't we? And many times, the Lord unwinds everything we want to wind up, you know, just to show us who is in control. Well, we see here that she makes this vow to the Lord to raise her son as a Nazarite. She weeps to the Lord. It's just her and the Lord communing with one another. And this, if you look at it, this is a lawful desire that she has. Because remember, children, according to the Scripture, are a blessing from God. So it's a lawful thing to pray for this. What amazes me is the number of women in our country and within our culture, especially within the church, who have been deceived into thinking that children are not a blessing, but that children are a nuisance, a curse. You know, children get in the way of you fulfilling your dreams. But that's not the way the Bible presents children. And isn't it sad the number of churches who will not proclaim this message from the pulpit just to satisfy the desires of feministic women? But we need to remind ourselves, we have to keep teaching ourselves, because if you're not careful here, culture will deceive you if you're not filling your mind up with God's Word. Culture will deceive you into thinking, you know what? Yeah, I should live my life the way I want to. And if I have these children, they're going to keep me from doing this. No, children are not going to keep you from anything. They're a blessing from God. In fact, what we have found out in our home is that our children keep us calibrated and keep me and Marie from doing all these things that we would do that have really no eternal value. I mean, if you'd have known us 20 years ago, before we had kids, I mean, we were easily distracted with a lot of chasing shiny things. But the one thing that God has used by blessing us with children is it keeps us calibrated. It keeps us reminded of what is important. Now notice, this is a lawful thing for her to pray for. And notice what is not in her prayer. She's not right now calling down fire upon her enemy. She simply prays for a child. And we also see that she's enduring a bitter circumstance without becoming bitter. And the language here teaches us that there's true sorrow here. Here's another thing. Christians really do go through truly painful situations. To act like we don't go through painful or sorrowful events is not biblical. How we respond to these events is what's important. And Hannah gives us a glimpse about how we are to respond to painful situations. Also, the godly will go through difficult situations as well. And so we need to train ourselves to deal with these difficulties, biblically speaking. And so notice the God we serve allows us to come before Him, to pour out our hearts before Him. But I want you to see here, do you see God as the one in your own life, in your personal relationship with God? Do you see God as the one who allows you to come before Him and open up before Him? He welcomes us to come. So we see the earnestness of her prayer. Next, we see the essence of her prayer in verse 11. She wants a son. She seems to be familiar with the Lord. Now, for those who think the Old Testament is all formal, miss out on the intimacy of the saints that they had in the Old Testament with God. I mean, if you doubt the intimacy that the Old Testament saints had with God, then go back and read the Psalms again because you missed it. David is truly intimate with his God. He's very close with God, but Hannah is close and near to the Lord. She's crying out to the all-sovereign God. Her motivation is to see God glorified here. She intends to take this child and commit him to the Lord. And so this is not some kind of self-indulgent prayer. This is a sincere interest in God's glory, and she's a picture of every godly mother who desires to see her children consecrated or set aside to the service of God. And maybe it's been a while since you've prayed for your children. There's no doubt the mothers in this church, the fathers in this church, we do set up time and structure. We spend money, resources, drive our kids to go get trained for gifts and talents. But have we stopped and prayed that our children would be consecrated to the service of God? Has that prayer been off your prayer list for quite some time? Maybe it's time we go back and recalibrate and rethink. Are we praying that our children would be consecrated to the Lord? Well, we also read of this vow, and this vow here is a vow of thanksgiving. This would be an example of what I would consider a lawful vow. Now, this is a vow that tries to convey the depth of gratitude she would have if the Lord gave her this child. Now, since the child would be a Levite, he would have already been consecrated to the Lord's work, but what's significant here is that the Levite would serve from age 30 to age 50 typically. And what's unique here is that she's devoting this child from his youth. He would be a Nazirite. And this is an additional commitment above and beyond just being a Levite. A Nazirite was a special devotion to God. And what's significant about a Nazirite is that you would have all these visible declarations to God. They stood out in the culture in contrast to the average Jew. There's no razor put to their hair. That would certainly stand out in that culture. But notice her vow. I just want to remind you of this because we just looked at Jephthah last week. But notice her vow is within her power to perform. This is not a rash vow like Jephthah that we looked at last week in Judges. Remember, Jephthah made that rash vow about something he was ignorant of. This is a godly vow as opposed to Jephthah's vow was ungodly. Hannah, on the other hand, does not vow something that is unlawful. She doesn't vow something that's impossible. And so this is appropriate for her. And remember our study of oath and vows. We should never take our oaths or vows lightly. The reason why is because you're invoking the name of God and you're invoking Him as a witness. So be very serious when you make your vows. Now, as she's doing this, she catches the eye of Eli. Now, notice here in verse 12 through 18, we see the encouragement of her prayer. Eli, in these verses, as we read through it, Eli assumes something about this woman. He assumes she's drunk. So she makes it clear in her response to him, I'm not the daughter of Belial. But this has the idea of, you read about this idea of Belial, it has this idea of being unprofitable. In other words, she's not a daughter without profit or some lawless daughter. But over time, this phrase Belial becomes equated with one who is a child of the devil. She is, by her own confession, committed to the Lord. She has no idea what God would do with her son. As far as she was concerned, the child would be a Levite. For all she knew, he would be nameless as far as history goes. And this is the way it was for most of the godly Levites that serve the people of God. Think about it this way. When you hear you think about all the Levites that God would have brought through the children of throughout Israel's history, We know very little about most of them, don't we? Most of them go off nameless as guys who serve the Lord. But notice here, she had no idea that her son would be elevated to a prominent position as a prophet of God. And here's what's interesting. She was okay with that. She was okay with the idea that he's not going to be someone that the world and everyone knows. She just would have been content with a son that would faithfully serve her Creator. Now, she's there. She's praying. She's pouring her heart out. And Eli thinks she's drunk, but now she's got to convince him that she's not drunk. And so she's just simply there, pouring out to God, her heart to God. She's seeking His blessings. She's genuinely seeking the good for the kingdom of God. She's not there bartering with God. Her greatest desire was that God would provide a child so that God's cause would be advanced within the nation of Israel. That's why she's saying, I'm going to just give him to you. And this has to be a reminder to each and every one of us as parents, the purpose of raising our children. And you young children, I'm quite sure, because all young children do, or you know, particularly as you get up into your teenage years, you got all kind of great ideas about raising children and the purpose of raising children. But your purpose for raising children is to provide godly offspring that would be used by God to advance His cause within His creation. Everything else is secondary. That's your primary cause for raising these children. You're to train them to glorify God. Now, let me just say, she's an encouragement to us to go to God and to pray. But let me just point this out. Prayer is a vital discipline for each believer, for every believer. We should have prayers of supplication. We should have prayers of thanksgiving. We should have prayers that intercede for one another. But the thing here is, and if we're all honest with one another, prayer's not always easy, is it? It seems as though prayer is one of the first disciplines we neglect in our own spiritual lives. And maybe you find it easy to read the Bible, for example, but you find prayer difficult. Or maybe, I hope this doesn't describe anyone in here, there are many that just see prayer really not as beneficial. Let me just say this, as a preacher, I do find it easier to study. I do find it easier to preach as compared to praying. And I think the reason why, for me, preaching is easier than prayer is because preaching, I'm preaching to men and women. I'm preaching to people I can relate to, I can see. But when I'm praying, and when you pray, we're praying to God. And at times, we find it difficult to concentrate and to focus on prayer. But what I have to do is I have to remind myself, what really happens when I pray? When I pray, I have the ear of the Almighty who has become my Father. I have the ear of the King of the universe who gave His Son so that I might have access to Him. I mean, just real quickly, we don't have a king in this country, but we do have a president. But just envision trying to walk up into the White House to go see the president. There would be many Secret Service guys that would put a stop to you coming in there, right? You just don't willy-nilly walk before a king. But what God has done is He's made it a provision through His Son that you can approach Him. And the writer of Hebrews says you can do this boldly. This tells me, because He's made it this way, this tells me He wants me to commune with Him. He wants me to communicate with Him. He wants me to pray to Him. Everything He's done in redemption makes that clear. And once we realize this, then we begin to see that prayer is one of the most profound things we can do. And because it's one of the most profound things we can do, we set aside that time. We need to be purposeful with our prayers. We need to set aside that time so that we can pray privately, corporately, be together. Ask yourself, if you're not taking your time in prayer seriously, why? Is it because you don't see it as beneficial? Is there really something more pressing, more important? I mean, what would you say? If you had to put a list on the board here of things that are more important than prayer, what would they be? Well, I got to sleep. I got to eat. You know, you start laying these lists off and you start saying, well, no, none of these things should be carving into my time, communion, and praying to God. The problem here is most of the time we just don't remember or consider what God did to make it possible so that we can pray to Him and draw near to Him. The other thing is that I don't think we understand the benefits and what comes from prayer. But as you set aside that time, as you are purposeful with your time with God, you'll be amazed to see what happens to your attitude. You'll see what happens to your disposition. You'll be amazed at what happens in your time in the Word. It becomes more profitable. You'll be amazed at what it does in your ability to minister to others. Instead of being someone who provokes, I guarantee you, if you're one in your family that provokes and loves to provoke others, you ain't in prayer. If you're the source of agitation in your family, you're probably not praying. If you carve out that time, you see the profound nature of prayer, spending time in prayer with God, you're going to be amazed at what happens to you in all these areas within your life. God working in and through you. Now, we go back to our story here. We see that Eli concludes that she's drunk. And so what he does is he rebukes her. And you read that and you have to pause and think, you know, why is he so quick to rebuke this woman? I suspect Eli is cynical due to the dark times in which he lives. And I bet we all get like this. You know, I think when you see apathy, when you see these people just very nonchalant about their relationships, it's easy to get relationships with the Lord, their nonchalant attitude about the people of God. You know, it's easy to get cynical. You know what? I bet in that lawless culture that he was living in, I bet he did see a lot of drunks showing up at worship. Certainly his sons were a testimony to how bad things had gotten. But his immediate conclusion is that Hannah was drunk. Now, he's wrong, and there's a lesson for us to learn here. We can become cynical and assume the worst before we get all the facts. We can assume the worst and write someone off or rebuke someone before we understand the facts. And I know that can be the case with children and children. It can be the case for you about one another, or it can be the case for you concerning your parents. Think about this. A child who has a habit in one area or another can get cynical about a child. We can get cynical about that child and accuse them of something before we get to the bottom of the issue. Let's say your child has this disposition of leaving a mess behind themselves. And so you get cynical about that child. And then there's a mess, and you already automatically assume that child left that mess. And then you, later on, you kind of realize, yeah, he didn't leave it. Or she didn't leave it. So the idea here is don't let your cynicism drive that child to despair. Now, you need to train him. You need to keep working with him. But you should get the facts before you start leveling them. And, you know, just understand this. This can become discouraging. The Lord may be working on that child because of your training, but because of the character traits from the past, something goes wrong within your home and you just immediately assume it was that child. You know, it just takes time to get to the bottom of things, but when the Lord is working on that child, let's not become a discouragement to them by condemning them before we get the facts. The same is true within the church. We're quick at times to assume the worst, and so we need to make sure that we have the facts before we just go about accusing or assuming the worst. Now, Eli's example here is a reminder to us not to condemn so quickly. We don't need to condemn things that we're ignorant of. And, you know, there again, Hannah amazes you, doesn't she? Despite the harsh, unjust response, notice her meek response. Look at verse 16. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And her response is like heaping coals upon Eli, right? You know, how would you respond when someone falsely accuses you? Instead of being patient and explaining, you speak harshly towards someone who's speaking harsh towards you. The best way to put an end to that is to follow this example and just simply say, let me explain to you what happened here. Don't become emotional. Calmly respond. And usually the matter is over. But what happens is the false accusation is followed up with a smart-aleck response, which escalates the conversation. But if we can learn to speak calmly, rationally with one another, then what we see is that this response must have been like, you know, Eli's assuming the worst about this woman, and this woman's actually over there pouring her heart out to the Lord. You know, the rebuke was just in the way she handled it. He didn't need to be rebuked by some harsh response. The rebuke was handled just in her silent, or in her meek way of handling this. Well, this leads to Eli's benediction. You know, we see this in the way, let me just say this. I know I've talked over the last several weeks, but I just want to keep reminding this because, you know, you children are quick to forget things. Just remember, I want to encourage you to thank God that you have parents that fear the Lord. And you know what? I get it. You live with your parents day in and day out. You see the worst in them. Many times, truth be known, you probably, you know, when you see the worst of your parents, a lot of times you bring it out of them. So just understand that. If you're quick to judge your parents when you see the worst in them, stop and ask yourself, did I just bring the worst out in them? Remember, that's not your job, is it? You need to understand this. Your parents fear God, otherwise they would not train you. They wouldn't bring you to a church like this. Listen, the easiest thing for your parents to do is go drop you off, dump you off on somebody else, like many do within the church today. They have taken the narrow path in this way, in this sense. It would be easy for them to go just dump you off and be rid of you for a few hours on Sunday morning. But your parents haven't chosen to do this. And all the parents here have love you. They fear God. And, you know, this is why they're training you the way they're training you. And let me just ask you this. If you're quick to judge your parents and that sort of thing, when is the last time you thank God for giving you the parents that He gave you? When's the last time you actually thanked your parents for training you and making sure you have access to the Word of God and godly training? I can tell you this. In my generation, I didn't know parents like this. I didn't see parents like this. I just saw parents that dumped us off for youth group. I can also tell you from my travels around the land, there are very few parents that I know that give access to the kind of training you're getting at home and within the church and access to other avenues of good godly training. Think about some of the conferences you guys have gone to. Think about some of the father-son and father-daughter retreats where the Word of God was, you know, you were encouraged by the Word of God. Think about all the things that your parents have done for you. So it just seems to me a little gratitude is in order on your part. And who knows? Write this one down. Who knows? With a little thankfulness, you might not actually see the worst of your parents. A little gratitude, you may not have to see the worst in them again. You might even be a source of their growth. And what an encouragement it would be that you stop being a child. And you start, particularly for those of you children who come to the Lord's table because you've professed that you belong to the Lord, you've been baptized. What if you actually came along your father or you came along your mother and said, I want to study the Word with you and grow with you as a sister or a brother in Christ? Now that'd be a delight. That'd be a joy. Remember this. Write this one down and stitch it on a pillow. You are not here to make your life, your parents' life miserable, or you're not here to be a habitual temptation to sin, but rather you to be a blessing to your parents. Well, let me bring this to an end because we got a lot more to say. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. Hannah was a bright light in a very dark world with respect. She was praying for this child to come into some very spiritual dark times. And in spiritual darkness, what we need is godly people to be raised up within a generation to bring the light of God's truth. And so if you're here today, as children, I would just encourage you, pray for your parents that they continue to raise you up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And I would also encourage you to be grateful. Here's a problem with most children, and you need to recognize this about yourself, is that many of you focus on what you don't have and you don't see the blessings that God has given you within your own home. Also, the same thing is true for us as parents. We can also be inclined to focus on what we don't have, but we need to remind ourselves one of the greatest blessings that God has given to each and every one of these families that are represented here in this church is that God has given us kids. He's given us children. He's blessed us. And let me just say this, as someone who grew up without a father, and I watched my mother struggle to play the role of both father and mother, I can tell you, you do not want the alternative. You want a godly father and mother in your life. You know, I would have given anything to have a godly father raise me and train me. And so you need to thank God. Thank God for giving you God-fearing parents. Well, let me try to bring this to an end. I'm going to stop here And we'll pick up, Lord willing, in verse 19 here of 1 Samuel. But just keep reading through this. The writer of Hebrews is pointing us to look at the faith of Samuel. But the faith of Samuel starts with a godly mother. You see how God used that? God used this woman in his life. And so let us be encouraged. A lot of times we sit there and look like, golly, I wonder what's going to happen to our kids, you know, when we pass on. And, you know, it looks like if things don't change, we see this downward. Listen, the Lord will take care of our kids. And our prayer should be that our kids would take the torch and take it to the next generation when they have their children. We need to pray that our kids' minds would be guarded and protected from these lies and deceptions of our culture, that children are a curse. They prevent you from getting what you, you know. Listen, if God wants to bless you, he's going to bless you. And there's nothing that, you know, there's nothing that children can do to stop you. If he wants to bless you with these things here on this earth so that you might be a blessing to others. Remember, think about Abraham. He was blessed. Why? So that he could bless others. If God wants to bless you like that, 100 children can't stop God from blessing you. If God wants to protect you from these things, having no children is not going to allow you to be blessed with these things either. It's in the Lord's hands. Submit to him. Be thankful for what he gives you. Be content with what he gives you. And then use it for his glory. Well, I know we're supposed to be talking about Samuel, and we haven't gotten to him yet, but we will. Because he's going to be an incredible man that God uses and raises up to anoint kings. And we're going to start seeing some of the spiritual declension go away for a while, particularly when he brings up King David. Remember, as we study through this, remember, 1 Samuel is a book that teaches us and reminds us we need a king. King Jesus. We need him to rule us, rule over us. We need him to guide us. We need him to protect us. And so let us be thankful for what God has given us in his Son, Jesus. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the preservation of the story of this godly woman. What an encouragement and a blessing she is to each and every one of us. Oh, Father, may we learn from her and how she responds to those who try to provoke her or those who falsely accuse her. Father, may we also learn from her diligence to come to you and pray to you. May we take these disciplines and what we've learned and apply them in our lives. Help us to guard our tongues. Help us to carve out this time and make preparations in time to be purposeful, to plan each and every day to spend time in your presence. May we not be neglectful of that. And we pray, Lord, that if there's just anyone here that they're struggling in their own spiritual walk, maybe there's just this time of declension in their own lives, maybe this would just be the reminder they needed to make this a priority within their lives, to spend time praying with you. And we pray, Father, that as we spend time with you, we ask that it would make our times in the Word more profitable. May it make our time in ministering to those around us more profitable. May it cause us to be encouraged to grow closer to you. And so, Father, we thank you for this example that's been prepared for us, and we thank you for speaking to us today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.